Well, all right. Good to see everybody. Good to have you here. I hope you're everybody up and sitting on the edge of your seats. It's all moved forward. I appreciate that, Devo, very much. Love that. Love the thought behind it, and love the way you certainly captured our attention to get that message across. So now I'm going to start paying attention to how everybody sits. So we'll see how we do with that. We are still in we're looking at the seven words Jesus spoke from the cross. We're looking at his fifth utterance from the cross, a word of misery from John chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing all was completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And we're familiar with the physical suffering. We talked about this last week. The physical suffering caused specifically by the cross, the nails that pierced his hands, having to push up to breathe, the scraping that was on the back, his back, as he had to go up and down this beam with a back that was opened from scourging. And we've also talked about, and we're familiar with, the emotional suffering of the cross. Jesus has always been in perfect alignment with the Father's will, and the Father with the Son, and the Father and Son with the Spirit. None of the God has ever been at cross purposes with each other throughout all of eternity, but there was a moment when Jesus was burdened with every sin that will ever be committed. And in that moment, Jesus, as he's accomplishing the Father's will, he feels the great burden of those sins and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've already looked at that. But we're focusing tonight and last week on the aspect of suffering caused by the elements themselves, the relentless heat, the relentless sun, and the exposure to dehydration that comes from that, just the simply exposure, just the miserableness of being out in the sun. We're reaching just a beautiful time in our season here where the evenings, as Devin mentioned, we have some beautiful sunsets, some beautiful sunrises. I wished I'd seen the sunrise yesterday. I was in my office teaching a class to Cambodia, and I love doing that. But when it starts at 6 or 7, ends at 9, then I miss the sunrises. But anyway, beautiful sunrise, beautiful sunset the night before. Got to see that. And some cool mornings, some cool evenings, some very tolerable afternoons. I mean, compared to our summer, right? How many days do we have triple digits? And when you just walk outside and you just feel the heat radiate up from the parking lot, you just feel it. And you just think, man, how quick can I get from here to there? And why did I bother with a shower this morning? Because it's already gone by the time I get to the car. Well, that's something akin to what the people on the cross experienced. The heat bearing down on them, the misery of the cross, the physical misery, the emotional agony, and even the exposure to the intense dehydration. So Jesus is experiencing all of this. But Jesus has always said that the mission outweighs the suffering. That's been true when he decided to relinquish the glory he had in heaven and come down to earth. That's true when he allowed himself to be tempted in every way. That's true with everything that he's done. And so he was offered a drink earlier on in the experience, early on in the crucifixion process. Wine mingled with myrrh as a painkiller, a mild painkiller. And we talked last week about the irony of a mild painkiller with excruciating pain, but evidently it was seen as better than nothing because it was offered to some and some would take that. They offered him this mild painkiller. This is from the Message translation. They offered him a mild painkiller, wine mixed with myrrh, but he wouldn't take it. Mark 15:23. So here we see the how Jesus prioritizes the mission over the experience. He's far more interested in accomplishing the mission than he is in easing the experience. And he has more to do. There's more to accomplish than just simply dying. And so he did not take it, Mark 15:23. That passage in John 19:28 that is our passage for tonight is the only acknowledgement we have of Jesus on the cross of a personal pain. It's the only time he expresses a personal discomfort. It was not at all unusual for individuals crucified on the cross to cry out in agony, to cry out for relief, to beg. And if you think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus has gone to a place of torment. I'm sorry, the rich man has gone to a place of torment. And he's begging, can you please ask Lazarus to bring a drop of water on his finger to touch my tongue. Just any kind of relief whatsoever. He's begging for relief. That's not uncommon for people who die on the cross. That's not at all uncommon for either, whether it's agony, whether it's anger, whether it's a vindictiveness at the people who are gawking at the one who's dying on the cross and they can't do anything about it. They're a spectacle. They're put on display and lose dignity. It's not a dignified way to die. As they might express anger or vindictiveness toward those who they believe are guilty of putting them on the cross, who've made the charge against them, who's brought that the charge that ended up in the capital punishment. But there's no evidence that Jesus did any of that. There's no evidence he spoke about anything about the unfairness of it all, anything about the agony of it all, anything about the only thing he talked about from the cross that we know of about the people who put him there was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so an entirely different experience by Jesus on the cross and observing Jesus on the cross than what you might observe normally from someone else. So he's focused on mission, and now he's dealing with the pain. And if you notice, the only time he acknowledges the pain is once all is completed. To me, that's fascinating. I mentioned this last week. I've read books. I've studied the physical aspects of crucifixion on the cross. I really don't understand all of it. I don't understand why you have to push up to exhale. I've read the articles and I've seen the illustrations of the crimped body that's bent over, and that you can evidently inhale, but you have to press up to straighten your body to exhale. I you can read it and understand it, but it doesn't mean you really get it. And that's kind of where I'm at with some of the physical aspects. And I also can appreciate to some degree, to the degree that my feeble human mind can grasp, the emotional aspect of taking on sin, which is the very antithesis of everything he and the Father stand for. But there's also the idea that Jesus is hard at work on the cross. And I don't know of a better way to say that. I'm sure there's a better way to express that. But he is not simply dying on the cross. He is hard at work. And so he only acknowledges the pain, the uncomfort, once he knows that he's accomplished all that he was there to complete. Colossians 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That, to me, is fascinating. When you look at Jesus on the cross, he looks rather helpless. He's been stripped of his outer garments. He's been nailed hand and feet to the cross. He's been scourged before that, and so his back is just tattered ruins. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's bleeding from there. He's going to be pierced in his side. I mean, he looks as though he is entirely at the mercy of those around him, and yet he is in the middle of a battle, an epic battle of cosmic scale for our souls, mine and yours. He's in the middle of a war. He's fighting a war as he's nailed on the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's marching toward triumph. And you, the language there is drawing a word picture for us of what used to be common practice. In the ancient days, when a king would go off to battle, and he would go war against the neighboring countries, when he had victory, the plunder that he had would come back with him to his home. And there was no greater joy than a king had than having a great victory out in battle. And as he marches into the city, hopefully riding on a wonderful horse, he's head and shoulders above everyone else, he's riding in leading this parade of soldiers. He has his victorious soldiers right behind him as he marches into the city. And behind them, there's all these servants carrying gold and silver and every kind of precious thing they can find that they've plundered from the people that they've defeated. And behind them is a whole row of servants, slaves, brought from the defeated nation. And so it is kind of like, look what I got. Look what I brought. It's this wonderful procession. And that's the word picture we have of Jesus. He's in a triumphant parade. And I don't mean to diminish the anguish and the hurt and the agony of the cross. But the scriptural language is we have a king who is riding in procession of great triumph, triumphing over his enemies. He's disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So exactly how did Jesus triumph over his enemies? If we can allow our minds to kind of wander into that arena, there's more going on than a Savior nailed to a cross. There's a war going on, and he's engaged in the battle. Nailed to the cross, yes. Immobile, stuck, yes. Engaged in battle. What does that look like? How is he, with what weapons is he fighting? Who is he fighting? How is he fighting them? What does that look like? Thoughts?
I would say it's
don't know.
Warfare.
All right. This is the pinnacle of his ministry. This is the top, the most important moment, right? He's here to accomplish it. And so he's engaged. And so while we're looking at him physically nailed to the cross, he's engaged in a spiritual battle for our souls. A spiritual battle. That if he loses, by the way, we have no hope. We are those slaves and servants marched behind the triumphant Satan as he marches us through and makes a procession of us as he goes home to his great victory. If Jesus is not victorious in that battle, right? We have no hope whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and following. But now he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the age, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So he is engaged in the spiritual battle, and the way he does that is by offering himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin. So, what else is Jesus doing besides dying? I hope nobody ever gets to say that about me. I hope that's never a statement anybody makes about David Gray. Well, he was dying, but he's also doing something else. I mean, I hope I don't have a responsibility to carry out as I'm taking my last breath, but Jesus did. He is engaged in something greater than dying. And it was brought up last week about some of the prophecies, and I love the comments that were made. There are roughly, and I say roughly, when I say roughly, I mean that, roughly 300 messianic prophecies. Scholars have looked at the New Testament, or the Old Testament, I'm sorry, looked at the Old Testament, and they see in the Old Testament roughly 300 references to the Messiah, the coming Messiah in there. And the reason I say roughly is that J. Barton Payne, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, gives a list of 191 prophecies that he deems have a personal reference to Christ. Another scholar, Alfred Edersheim, concluded that there are at least 456 passages in the Old Testament that Jewish rabbis historically have interpreted as being about the Messiah. So you take 200, 500, round it off, so you get about, so we're kind of in the ballpark. So it depends on who you ask. It depends on how they interpret, how they read the passage. But there are hundreds, we can say that safely, right? Hundreds of references in the Old Testament to the Messiah, some pointing directly to Jesus himself, some pointing to the role of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the means by which he comes, the manner by which he serves. And so there's 300 messianic prophecies, give or take, in the Old Testament. And according to one source, this is... 28 prophecies fulfilled on the crucifixion day by, oh my goodness, who's the author on that? By Franklin. I don't have the first name, but Franklin. 28 prophecies deal with the crucifixion. So just think about this for just a minute. We talked in our class in Mark a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how Jesus had told the demons, be quiet. Jesus healed and said, now you be quiet. And we've talked about some of the different reasons why Jesus is controlling the narrative. He's got to control the narrative. He's got to take control of it. But he also, not only does he need to control the narrative for the timeline, because if he doesn't control the narrative, then momentum is going to take over and there are going to be people trying to force him to take a throne, not a cross, but a throne, before he's ready. But he also needs to control how the Messiah is presented, because Jesus has come as a very different Messiah than what the Jews expected. They were taught by their rabbis to expect a completely different Messiah than what Jesus was. They were taught to expect a deliverer like Moses. But you remember when he fed the 5,000? Men plus women and children, they came back the next day. You remember what their logic was for showing up the next day? Moses fed his people every day. You fed us yesterday, we're back for more. So they had a little different idea of what the deliverer looked like. They had a different view of Moses. He's the guy that gives out the government cheese. They also expected Jesus to be a deliverer, like a king like David, a king warrior like David. And for them, in their mindset, what that meant was he's going to pick up a sword and he's going to kill those nasty Romans who are occupying our land. What did that scripture say? You have not because you ask not. Do you ever feel like sometimes you come to God on a cosmic scale, going with Donnell's thought about we have the spirit, the physical realm that we can see, and the spiritual realm that we don't always see. Do you ever catch yourself coming to God with in the grand scheme of things, what's really minutia? Now, it doesn't feel like minutia. If it was minutia, we wouldn't take it to God. But when you think about the grand scheme of things, when you think about the big picture, some of the stuff I worry about is really, it's minutia. So here's Jesus. He comes to earth. He's got hundreds of prophecies that it's his job to fulfill. He's got to check those boxes. What happens if Jesus comes and let's just say let's just pick that number. Let's say 300 just for grins. He's got 300 boxes to check. What happens if he checks 200 and leaves 100 unchecked? Is that a problem? Is that a big deal? Does it matter? I'm sorry? Well, the mission is incomplete. The very best thing we can say is incomplete. Is there any greater harm than just that? What if somebody else comes wearing camel hair and a leather belt and eating bugs? Now we've got a problem. Were there other people who claimed to be the Messiah? There were several of them, weren't there? So all you got to do is get you a list, and the ones you can fulfill, you go fulfill those. You go do those. Now, I don't know about the healing. I don't know about the blind receiving their sight and the prisoners being... But there's some things you can do. You can dress like Isaiah. You can do some of that. You can go out in the wilderness. You can be baptized. I mean, there's some things you can do. What happens when a seeker or a doubter looks at the scriptures and goes, okay, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to rout out some horrible followers of the way, those blasphemous followers of the way, right? And he gets this person-to-person call from Jesus, cut it out. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Blinded. After that experience, when his sight is restored, he just falls off the radar for like 3 years. It's covered in one sentence in Scripture, which is kind of cool, just one sentence. After 3 years, he returns to so-and-so. I have a picture in my mind, and I could be wrong, but this is my little feeble mind. I have a picture in my mind of him going off in the middle of nowhere and just taking what he knows, whatever scrolls he has with him from the Old Testament and what he knows here from the Old Testament, and just going through the promises of Messiah to come and trying to figure out how does that fit Jesus. Can I put Jesus in that slot? Can I put this Jesus guy in that slot? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, can I fit Jesus in that? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll see in a minute, Lord willing, several other prophecies that are fulfilled from Psalm 22 as Jesus on the cross. So Saul goes off and looks at Psalm 22 and goes, can I take this carpenter from Nazareth and put him in that scenario? Does he fit that? 3 years he does that. What happens is Saul disappears for 3 years and he can find 300 prophecies and Jesus only fits 200 of them. Are we going to have the book of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus? Are we going to have those letters? Is he going to be convinced? Is he going to be someone who is convinced that this carpenter's boy is the one who claims to be? Or is he going to continue to persecute followers of the way? He's going to have a credibility problem. Now he's on the cross, nailed to the cross, immobile, stuck, dying. And he's got 28 prophecies to fulfill. That's a hefty to-do list. That's a hefty to-do list when your limbs are nailed down. So let's take a minute and let's look at some of these prophecies. And by the way, every one of those has to be fulfilled before Jesus dies. Now we get a picture of why he wants to control the narrative. He can't let people force his timeline. He has to complete these prophecies. He can't die too soon. Now, you reach a point where death is relief. I mean, you look forward to it. You're eager for it on the cross. But he can't get there too quickly because he's got 28 boxes to check before he goes, before he expires. Let's look at a few of those. The soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing. That fulfills Psalm 22, verse 18. We're going to go through these. You're welcome to turn if you hope you warm your fingers up. Be limber. Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That was a prophecy of the Messiah when he came. Had to be fulfilled before Jesus left. Or you're going to have the credibility problem. And so he's hanging on the cross. The soldiers casting lots fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. The disciples deserting Jesus fulfills Zechariah. By the way, it's the next to last book in the Old Testament. I think that's right. Bruce, you're the Old Testament expert. Isn't that right? Disciples deserting Jesus fulfills Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And if it's the latter part of Zechariah 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is how that reads. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus being sacrificed as a Passover lamb fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There's a reason why Jesus didn't cry out in anguish. There's a reason why he didn't scream at his accusers. There's a reason why he didn't yell at the people who were gawking at him. There's a reason for that. He's checking a box. He's working. He's working. More scripture is fulfilled when none of Jesus' bones are broken. That, by the way, it's stated in John 19:33 that none of his bones were broken. The reason why that's stated is because in Exodus chapter 13, we won't read from Exodus 12 or 9, Numbers 9, but we will read from Psalm 34. Exodus 12 verse 46, when they're giving the law of Moses and how you're supposed to bring sacrifices to God, when you bring the Passover lamb, it's to be a lamb without blemish and no broken bones. You can't bring a broken animal to God to give him as a sacrifice. The Passover lamb cannot have broken bones. That's basically the same thing it says in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. In order for him to check that box, he can't have any broken bones. Did he come close to that on the cross? Was there ever a threat of that? When was that?
When they stabbed him in the side.
Okay, they stabbed him in the side. Yeah.
When they nailed him
to the cross. All those little bones in your hand and your wrist where they probably nailed him in. Yeah. Now, at the end of the day, the soldiers are looking at their watch going, man, wife's got dinner ready and I'm kind of ready to go home. How can we speed this process up? What'd they do? They went and broke the legs of the two on either, thieves on either side of him, right? Why'd they do that? How does that accelerate their death? They can't push you up to breathe. They asphyxiate. If the trauma of the cross isn't enough, if the bloodletting from the piercings isn't enough, if the abuse they've had isn't enough, they just break their legs and so they just sit there and suffocate. They came to Jesus, and what did they find? He was gone. Didn't break his leg. So Jan and I were visiting a congregation this past Sunday, and a gentleman got up and gave some communion thoughts, it's one of those things you kind of tune for. Anything you kind of tune for when somebody says something, you kind of go, in his prayer, he spoke about Jesus' broken body. Anybody ever said that, prayed that, and had somebody come along and correct you for that? Yeah, you had somebody come in. What'd they say?
Luke reminded us of these passages.
Yeah, Now, I remember one time there was a young man who got up to give his first communion thought. Now, he'd served kind of on the wings, and I don't know, if you've never served or are not going to serve on the communion table, there's this kind of a rite of passage. You kind of get on the far end to start with. And that's because you've only got one side to worry about. You don't have to juggle. So you start on the far end. That's the easiest part. And once you kind of get the far end kind of taken care of and you don't drop the trays and you don't leave any trays and you don't spill juice on anybody, then they kind of promote you to the inner aisle because then you got to do left and right, right? Now, then once you get that handled and if you still haven't figured out how to say no yet, You get asked again, and next thing you know, you're in the middle and you're giving communion thoughts and prayers, right? So there was this young man who had made this progression. It wasn't here at Glenpool, it was somewhere else, but he made the progression from the outer aisles to the center aisle, and then he was asked to do the communion prayer, and he did the communion prayer, and he made the mistake of saying, Jesus' broken body. And I mean, one very well-intentioned gentleman made a beeline up to him the minute he's through with that, going, now, is it important for us to maintain the integrity of Jesus' bone structure? Does it matter if any of his bones are broken? It does. He's our Passover lamb. And the more we understand what a Passover lamb means, the more we understand what it means for God to pass over like he did in the Exodus, like he did when he brought the plagues on Egypt. The more we get that meaning, the more we want him to be our Passover lamb. We need him to be our Passover lamb. Now, maybe the timing, maybe he could, this other gentleman might have shared something with this young man, maybe a little more gently, a little more privately, a little later on when he's not just coming down off of doing something that terrorizes, you know, that puts the fear in him. But I'll make the case that there is a manner in which Jesus' body is broken, not his bones. But his body has been pierced by nails. His back has been shredded by a whip with pieces of bone and pieces of glass in it. His head has been cut and pierced with a thorn of crowns. You know what I mean. A crown of thorns. His side has been pierced with the spear. His body is anything but whole. Right? It matters. But we have fulfillment of Scripture here in Psalm 34, verse 20. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken.
His broken body is indicative of the fact that his bones were broken.
Yeah, there's a
broken spirit.
Well, his flesh is broken. His organs, some organs are broken. He's maybe. I'm glad you wouldn't, and I hope you never do. I wanted to make that stipulation for the very point. I understand a person's desire to preserve the integrity of Jesus' bones because it has theological significance. But by the same token, sometimes we can get a little, overzealous, especially with a young man who's just kind of cutting his teeth. And sometimes we, with the very best of intentions, may not always accomplish the very best that we want to do. So Psalm 34:20 is fulfilled in that passage, in the experience where none of his bones are broken. Nails through Jesus' hands and feet, Psalm 22 and verse 16. By the way, we're going to come to Psalm 22 again, and we'll come to Zechariah again, so if you have your fingers there, don't lose those spots. Psalm 22 and verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, is what Psalm 22 says. David writing about his enemies attacking him. The spear in Jesus' side fulfills Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Now here's where all you folks with Bibles on your phone are just running laps around all of us analog folks, right? Click, 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 ding, and you're done. Zechariah 12 verse 10, and this is the latter part of verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And so here they see a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 in there. Giving Jesus wine vinegar, cheap wine, fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Jesus being treated as a criminal fulfills Psalm 69. And Isaiah 53, we won't go to the Psalm, but we'll go to Isaiah. You're welcome to go to the Psalm if you want to. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. So the reason why this individual is going to be lifted up and he's going to receive some of the spoils, and the reason why he's going to receive a portion from among the great is because he has poured out his life and he's been numbered with the transgressors. That fits Jesus on the cross. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. Jesus treated as a criminal. Jesus entrusting his spirit into his Father's hands fulfills Psalm 31, verse 5. The psalmist in 31 verse 5 says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. And today's passage, I am thirsty, fulfills Psalm 22 verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And we talked a minute ago about why this matters. It matters because doubters and seekers look to the prophecies. A man named Saul couldn't, by the way, an educated man, studied under Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He's got his graduate degree. In an era when it wasn't at all unusual for someone to be illiterate, he's got a graduate degree. In theology, so it's not a business degree or a theater degree. It's useful, and he couldn't fit Jesus into what he thought he knew about his Savior. Now, what I love about Saul is this guy's all in, no matter what. There's no backup to Saul. Saul of Tarsus is full tilt, full steam ahead, let's go after it, even when he's wrong. I've been some time on that road. Doing what I thought was exactly what God wanted me to do, being exactly wrong. But here's an educated man who was taught in theology, and he was taught so poorly that he didn't recognize Jesus, and he had to disappear for 3 years. And look at some of the, so Paul has traveled some of the roads that you and I have just been on tonight. Paul's looked at Zechariah. He's looked at Psalm. He's looked at Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He's traveled the same scriptures that you and I have gone to tonight and looked at it and goes, how does this carpenter's boy from Nazareth fit into this? Because nobody expected the Messiah to die a sacrificial death. That's how do you win a war? By dying. How do you deliver people? By offering yourself as a sacrifice. And so I hope I've done a fair job tonight of painting the picture of Jesus being extremely busy on the cross. Extremely busy on the cross. Triumphing over his enemies. Checking the boxes. Managing his death. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week as we talk about his next utterance from the cross. So that he fulfilled the prophecies and accomplished the mission and died for our sins. To me, that just makes that death even more amazing to understand what he was doing, more of what he was doing on the cross. I hope when I die, all I have to do is die. I hope that's my only job. I don't want to have boxes to check. I hope my only job when I die is just to quit breathing. But here he is, the only one who, the one who least deserves to die on the cross, going to the cross for you and me. And in doing so, he had a heavy burden of a to-do list to accomplish before he let himself go, before he had that sweet release of death to break him free from the cross. Thoughts? Todd? In control, absolutely. Absolutely, in control, yeah. Even more so than what I knew, what I thought of before then, before I was connecting these dots, like, in control. It was not a freak accident. It was not Satan sneaking one in on God. Although, you guys know how warped my mind is sometimes. I really would love to know what was Satan thinking when he watched the soldiers nail Jesus to the cross. Yeah, we got him now. I mean, because I think if Satan knew what was going to happen, he would have done everything he could to keep Jesus off the cross. If he knew that he was going to be triumphed over at the cross, he would have never picked that battle. So he's just... And Jesus is like, yeah, you think you're in control. But Jesus is in control. For now. How many sleepless nights are you going to have when you look going, that's not how Gamaliel taught that. That's not how my parents told me that story. That's not how, and how many sleepless nights do you have going, man, can this be true? Can he be the one? Is this how it's supposed to play out? And yeah, he speaks one time of him being the least of the apostles, one abnormally born. And and the language there, it doesn't translate well into English, but the language there is, I'm the leastest of the least. And, you know, Sears back in the day, some of us in here have been around long enough to remember the old Sears store, and they would have, you know, like three different versions, good, better, and best. Anybody remember that? Good, better, and best? I love that. I miss the good, better, and best days. Paul is kind of like, I'm the worst, worst, and worstest. I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't think that was false humility. I think he's saying, you know, first of all, I didn't walk with Jesus. I condemned him. I didn't study under Jesus. I persecuted his followers. And so who am I But now you remember what Jesus said when he his eyes was restored. Was it who? Ananias? Who was that that was restored? Who? Ananias. Okay. And he said, you go tell him what he must suffer for me. Paul, yeah, no wonder he was as motivated as he was, right? He may have felt like he had a lot of ground to catch up, a lot of negative space to fill in with some positive activity. Anybody else? Yeah, this Jesus guy is somebody. If he's going to strike you blind, then maybe he's got something going for him. Yeah, maybe he's got some cred there.
I think that 3 years to turn the truck around.
Yeah.
Might be good for us to remember, because we do sometimes expect seekers to walk in.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Converted, baptized, and then we're wanting.
Yeah. If it takes a guy with a master's degree in theology 3 years to figure it out, then maybe we need to give new babes in Christ a little grace.
Right.
Yeah.
Especially, I mean, people who in their heart believe they have wronged God so much.
Right. Oh, yeah, yeah.
I just can't, you know, you're an artist's interpretation of what he was up to, studying scripture is good. He also just could have been racked with missed opportunities.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember years and years ago, the lady who was the figure for Roe v. Wade for the abortion rights, had a change of heart, became a Christian, and I remember there was a fellow in Dallas who had studied with her, and one of the reporters, the question was it really a conversion, or was it, you know, did she really convert, or is she just trying to play both ends of the middle, you know what? And what they brought up was she still smokes. She's been baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins. She believes Jesus is the one. She's turned her back on the pro-abortion move, but she still smokes. And I'll never forget what that preacher said. And it was so, I just thought, I was not a preacher then. Had no preacher wasn't even on my radar, but I thought, I'm remembering that because I'm going to use that at some point in some time. And he said, you know, he said, she's a babe in Christ. Give her some time. She's a babe in Christ. Give her some time. And church, I don't know about you. I'm far from being a babe in Christ anymore, but I'm still a work in progress. Right. Thank you, Chelsea. It's always a better night when I hear Chelsea's voice, right? That always makes it better. All right. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we are in awe of our Savior and your Son. We are in awe of his willingness to relinquish the glory he had in heaven with you, to temporarily set that aside to come down in heaven and be like us, to take on a physical body, to be tempted in every way, to take the cross and to take to the cross our sins, and while on the cross bearing our sins, to accomplish these prophecies, so that we can look back on his death, Old and New Testament, with great confidence, knowing we put our faith in the one true Savior. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this time together. Help us to be your fearless soldiers for every moment we're here in this battlefield. And when we die on the battlefield, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.